Father, we are so grateful, Lord God, for different volunteers in our church that have volunteered of their time. We thank you for Angela, for Mei Ling, for the wonderful barbecue and fellowship that we had. We thank you for seeing Eddie and Zelma back with us, for your healing touch, especially on Zelma's life, and protecting Eddie through his trip to Sydney. So Father, right now we come to your word. We need you to speak to us. We need your strength to work with us through this difficult passage of scripture here in Zephaniah. So speak to us, O Lord God. May we speak clearly of your truth, and may you grant us understanding by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. 11 years ago, my cousin had brain tumor. Before she had discovered she had brain tumor, she was a healthy young girl. She worked in the CBD area in Sydney. And every day, just like many of you will be given, if you work in the many of the offices, a one-hour lunch. Instead of gobbling down food, she would go to the nearby gym and she would run on treadmills. She loves eating healthy, and my aunt always says she outlived every one of us. And she loved the Lord. In the day, she would work, and the night, she came back for Bible college at Tabor College. And she would study God's word because she was preparing herself to be a missionary in northern China. Then one Saturday evening came when she went to the gym. And then when she came back, she suddenly fell onto the ground and she was foaming at the mouth. My aunt called the ambulance, and after scans and tests were being done, they discovered that she had brain cancer. She had three major surgeries. Out of the three, of the third one, she did not wake up. She was in a coma for 10 months before she passed away. But during these 10 months, my uncle and aunt combed the entire Australia for the best, not only for the best brain doctors, but also for the best faith healers. They flew pastors, not only from Australia, but from Malaysia, from Singapore, from Adelaide, to come. And they would pay for their hotels and their fees and whatever it takes, just for them to come to pray for my cousin. Many of them made prophecies over my cousin. Some prophesied that she would wake up in 40 days. One pastor even came to the hospital room, and like a feng shui master, he says, "No, you shouldn't put these things on the wall. You should put Bible verses, and these are the perfect Bible verses on the wall in the hospital room." And they would make suggestions like that. And they made prophecies, they prayed over her. And after a few months, on the early hours of Australia Day, around 3 a.m., my cousin passed away. On the morning that she passed away, there was so much wailing by my aunt that you could hear it from houses away. And it was such a painful, painful experience. And my aunt and my uncles tried to contact these faith healers. They tried emailing them desperately to ask them what went wrong. They emailed, they telephoned, but these faith healers never responded to the calls. They never emailed back. And in times like this, what do you say as a faith healer? You don't have enough faith? That's what you tell the parents? That would be too cruel. So they obviously had nothing to say. And they never emailed back. But let me tell you why they never really emailed back. Because first of all, they treated death as if it's an enemy to be triumphed. If she doesn't wake up, then death has won. They treat death as an enemy. And the very first thing that's wrong about faith healing is that they treat death as an enemy, but the Bible never treats death as an enemy. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, that death has been defeated. The death is no longer an enemy. But the Bible goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22, that death is not only not an enemy, but death is a servant. But the Bible tells us that death, the present and the future of our lives, are subjected to God. Death is a servant. Death is a servant that teaches us that our treasured possessions here on earth will one day come to an end. That our luxury cars, our vacation homes will be gone sometime. time because Christ will return and we should not indulge in them. Death is a servant to teach us about God. And what these faith healers never teach is what is central in Scripture, and that is death is not a master but a servant. But the second problem I have with these who preach health, wealth, and prosperity is that they do not have a theology of suffering. They see suffering as a nuisance to get rid of. Suffering is what some even pastors say is a disease, whereby it is something that you need to get rid of. Yes, 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 God does heal. But also, there are also passages in Scripture that God uses suffering for His own purposes, to serve Him. The Bible says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that through tribulations, through many tribulations, you may enter the kingdom of God. Suffering is also used by God to serve Him. But how can suffering become God's servant? Last week, the prophet Zephaniah, which we are looking through, the book of Zephaniah, brought us to a tour around Jerusalem. If not heard last week's message, it's online, you can listen to it. And we visited three sites in Jerusalem that the prophet Zephaniah brings us through. And after going through these three sites in Jerusalem, after we've been through our trip to Jerusalem, let's take a look. Every time when I go on vacation, after I come back, I like to take a look at the photos that you take from vacation. It's always good, you know, one evening to take out their photos and to relive that experience. So after being through our tour in Jerusalem, let's take back this morning and look at the photos we have taken about Jerusalem. What do the streets of Jerusalem look like in the days of Zephaniah? Brian Zarr, the very prominent pastor and author, says that if you go to Jerusalem, which he has been many times, today you need to go early in the morning, on Sunday morning, to the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem and go to the old city of Jerusalem and stand there in the early hours of the morning. And there in the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem, you'll hear bells chiming from the Orthodox Church, from the Catholic Church, from the Anglican Church, from the Lutheran Church, and they will all come to a cacophony of music that draws us in, and it's such a beautiful place to be in. It's like heaven on earth. But Jerusalem in the days of Zephaniah was not like that. The prophet Isaiah actually gives us a very strong description, very vivid description of what Jerusalem looked like in the times of Isaiah as well as Zephaniah, because they're not too far apart in times of history. We're told in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah that the city of Jerusalem never looked beautiful. They were living in very run-down areas. The Bible tells us that many of them had to live on rooftops, and they do not even have homes to live in because many of the homes were run down. And verse 11 of chapter 22, there was not enough water that runs around the city. So they have to build reservoirs of cisterns in between walls, the prophet tells us, because there was not enough water. And the stench of bloodshed and warfare was just everywhere. The prophet tells us that the valleys are all filled with chariots. The horsemen were all guiding and guarding around the gates. If you read chapter 22, verse 13, you'll see that the morale of the city was pretty low. Assyria was just in the north about to enter Jerusalem. And every evening for their evening news, you will hear the Assyrian armies coming and making all kinds of speeches in a language you can understand, of how they will mutilate your bodies if you don't surrender, of how they will rape your women if you don't surrender. So Jerusalem during the time of Zephaniah is a very chaotic, a very ugly city. But Isaiah prophesied that God will not help Jerusalem. Instead, God will come as a warrior and He will ravage, He will make it more worse. He will drag them all out and bring bloodshed upon the city. Talk about pastoral sensitivity. Here were people dying of fear and were suffering. But yet Isaiah prophesied that God will come in wrath. Finally, the Israelites had enough of Isaiah. Jewish tradition says that they got rid of him because he was too hard to listen to, and they saw him into half. But after Isaiah, they thought that they would hear good news. So this is why Zephaniah, when he was born, was named Zephaniah. What does the name Zephaniah mean? It simply means that God will protect. They wanted some good news to come. But it turns out Zephaniah turns out to be a disappointment to the people too, because he gave the same message as Isaiah. Some Jewish scholars says that Isaiah, before he died, took in Zephaniah to be his disciples. So that the message of Zephaniah, in fact, a lot of the language in Zephaniah is found in Isaiah. So why does Zephaniah give us such a gruesome prophecy, whereby he talks about God being a warrior, just like his master said, a warrior coming to Jerusalem? And Jerusalem was so pitiful at this time, and trying to ravage the Israelites, and dragging them like offering to an altar to be sacrificed. Why so violent? Why does God, in the midst of some of our suffering, not answer? Why didn't he answer the prayers of my cousin? And I'm sure there are people here, all of us here, that are affected by suffering. Why is it that God sometimes doesn't respond? I think there are two lessons we can learn out of this passage. The first thing is that sometimes God uses suffering to draw us to him in ways that riches and comfort cannot. Sometimes God uses suffering to draw us to him that in ways that riches and comfort cannot. We read in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 12 that when God himself took a tour around Jerusalem, when Zephaniah brings us to this tour, one person that was in our tour group, if you have not noticed, is God himself. God was searching through the streets of Jerusalem, says verse 12, carrying lamps. And what is he doing? Verses 14 and 16 of chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. And he's not saving Israel. The day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the cornered towers. God will come not to relieve the people, but instead he will come to add to their misery. He comes as a warrior. Why does God do that? And says that it will be a day of wrath for the people. It's because God knew the hearts of the people. What they needed is not that Assyria should disappear. Because if Assyria were to disappear, other nations will rise and they will still be fearful again. They don't need Assyria to disappear. They don't need a new reservoir to feed them with fresh water. Because if God were to give that to them, they will thirst again. They do not need better homes, because the better homes will not bring joy to them. They will still have problems. The main problem with the people of Israel this time was that they were far, their hearts were far away. Sometimes God is more interested in holiness than our riches or our comfort. And sometimes he allows suffering to come, because to him, drawing closer to him, drawing us to him, is far more important than our comforts. Paul Brandt is a well-known surgeon and a leprosy specialist who had done great work for God in India. He has co-written a book with Philip Yancey that's called In His Image, which our brother Deva and our sister Jessica gave me a copy last year. Brand reveals that when he was a little kid, he always wanted to be a missionary. Because his father was a builder, he learned very early to be in the construction area so that he could build houses in India. But after his apprenticeship, he went for more studies, and this time in medicine, because he did not just want to build houses, he wanted to heal people. And with a sense of pride, he thought, now I have two things under my belt. I'm a doctor as well as someone who's involved in construction. And he thought that no missionary society would turn him down. And he went on for his interview. He wanted to go as a missionary. So he went to a missions organization whereby J.B. Collins was the president of that organization. Dr. Collins asked Dr. Brand at this time some questions, why he wanted to be a missionary and so forth. And after interviewing him for a while, The answer came back, and the answer was a no. He failed his test. He was not ready to go to the missions field. Brand was crushed, and then he did more work in surgery. Then he went back to the organization again for the second time to be interviewed, and the answer was no again. And finally, after a third try, and after all these years, he finally got a yes to go to India. Initially, Paul Brand never understood why God said no two times. It's only after, when he was in India, he knew why. The conditions in India was nothing like in Britain at the time. It was so bad. The people were in so much poverty. The need was so great. Sin was so great that if he had not waited, he had not endured those times of suffering and know what it means to serve God without the comforts and the luxury of being a doctor, he would not have survived. Sometimes God does that to us. He knows that we will not survive. If God had taken the Syrians out at this time in Zephaniah, they would not have survived. And he would have given up long time ago as a missionary and a leprosy doctor very quickly because of the depravity that he saw in India. But because he learned what it means to suffer, he learned what it means to draw close to God, that God becomes his all and his treasure, Paul Brand served in India for 19 years. And he was one of the leading doctors in the area of leprosy. But there is a second lesson that Zephaniah teaches us. There is always grace in suffering. There is always grace in suffering. I always read the Old Testament prophets, and maybe you are like me, and they just fly by. Oh, this is another passage on those judgment passages. It's the same. It's the same as Isaiah. It's the same as Jeremiah. We'll just quickly read through it and that's it. If you read very carefully, the passage itself that we've read today is very interesting. It tells us that the warrior comes, that God the warrior comes, and it says that it's the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord will be marked by distress and anguish. It will be a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom. Why does he go through all these categories? Darkness and gloom, clouds and darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. And then later on in verse 16, it says to us that not only will there be battle cry, but I will bring distress on my people and they will grope about as if they were blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord, the blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Why is it that God would struck the people anyway, anyhow he wanted? But here God says that how he's going to punish Israel is that he will strike them with blindness so that they will grope in darkness. Is this significant? Groping in darkness and blindness before God takes them and sacrifices them. And before they grope in darkness, a period of darkness will come. So the sequence of events is a period of darkness will come, they will become blind and they will grope in darkness and God will sacrifice them and kill them off. Why does God punish them this way? Is there a sequence in this madness called judgment? You think back of your Old Testament. What does this remind you of? The book of Exodus. Just before God punished the Egyptians for withholding the people of Israel and not letting them go, the final plague that God gave to the people was that God brought darkness. The people were blind. The Egyptians became blind because of the darkness. They groped in darkness and God sacrificed the firstborn. They were brought to the altar and sacrificed. Why does God speak of the judgment this way? Very simple. God is saying, remember the book of Exodus. If you remember, you are not an Egyptian. You are my children. You're the Israelites. How did the Israelites escape judgment? They simply took refuge in God by applying the blood on the doorposts and they were saved. So even when God is describing judgment here on the people of Israel, God is saying there is grace. This is so simple. This is ABC. If you know your Old Testament, if you know the book of Exodus, you would have grasped this immediately. You don't have to go through this judgment. This judgment is not for you. They're for the Egyptians, for goodness sake. And how did Moses lead the people out of judgment? By simply trusting the blood of the sacrifice lamb. Now let's fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus performed a lot of miracles in the New Testament. How many miracles did he perform? 37. Well, depending on how you count, some people count up to 40. So about 37. Jesus didn't really heal a lot of sicknesses. He didn't heal people with back problems, didn't heal people with brain tumor, didn't really heal people with Alzheimer's. But Jesus healed a lot of blind people, right? 5 out of the 37 cases were blind people that Jesus healed. And in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, Jesus specifically chose to heal a blind man on the Sabbath. And he calls it the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord. And the Pharisees were upset about him because he healed blind people on the Sabbath. What was Jesus trying to prove? Trying to prove that the word of God still stands. Just like in the book of Exodus, just like the book of Zephaniah, it still stands here. You don't have to face the wrath of God. You don't. You are blind people. All you need to do is to trust in me for salvation and I will deliver you. And just because people don't get it, he repeats it 5 times throughout this ministry. So do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get it? And every time when he heals, usually the prophecy of Isaiah is quoted. Because Isaiah is very close to Zephaniah and he always preached about blind people. So the reason why Jesus healed a lot of blind people is to key in on this message. That he is near. You don't have to be. You don't have to face the wrath of God. Just like what Moses did. You don't have to. All you need to do is apply the blood of God into your life. So even in our suffering, there is always grace. God never punishes us for no reason. God is not a violent monster who goes around and just throw out all his nasty darts on his people and keeps firing at his people for no reason. There is always grace in how God even parcels out his punishment. His punishments are there so that you can get it. It's not that easy, not that difficult. How do you avoid it? All you need to do is to apply the blood up to your doorpost. All you need to do is to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And the message is always clear, not only in Exodus, but not only in Zephaniah, but in the times of the Gospels too. That is why the very first thing that when Paul was destroying the church, God struck him with blindness. Not brain disease, but blindness. Not arthritis, but blindness. Because it's simply to remind Paul, it's so easy. You just have to turn and trust Jesus and your life will be different. So when you read through the prophets, I hope, you know, if you don't get anything out of the book of Zephaniah, at least get this. Read God's judgments. They're not the same. There is a purpose behind it. And decipher. But I want to speak a word of pastoral care to those of us who are suffering. In times when you feel that God allows you to suffer, there is always grace there. God does it for a purpose so that we can trust in the blood of Jesus during this time. It's not a time to run away. It's not a time to curse God and say you are a violent monster. God is not a violent monster. There is purpose in what he does. And it is to draw us to see how we see the blood of Jesus in our life. It's to run to one to Jesus again and say, God, I need you. Judith Couchman, in a beautiful book that's called The Mystery of the Cross, tells of a time in the Middle Ages when people committed heinous crimes. What they can do is that they can run to a very famous cathedral in Durham called the Durham Cathedral, and they can plead for asylum. So if you have committed something wrong, the runaway can run to this cathedral and bang at the door. There is a door knocker that's made out of bronze that you can use it and hit the door and bang on the door. And there is always someone at the door waiting for you. Even at night, the cathedral will have at least two men standing above the door to keep an eye out on whoever comes to the door to knock on the door. So if you have committed a wrong, you can come to the door and bang the door with its brass knockers. And once when a person knocks on the door, he will be ushered in and ushered into the cathedral, whereby he could seek sanctuary and asylum for a while. And once inside, the priest would ask for his confession and to pay the nominal fee. He would dress in a black gown. And after 37 days, they would hear his case and decide whether he should stand trial or leave the country. If the criminal can leave the country, then he would be guided on the king's way so that he would not be killed by people who wanted his blood. And he would carry the cross dressed in white and then walk on the king's way out of the country to safety. And for centuries, if you go to Europe these days, in some of the older towns, you can even see little crosses there on the cobblestone streets. Because those crosses that are being placed upon the streets are there to guide anyone who has committed a crime. So all you do is just you follow the cross, follow these crosses along the way, and it will lead you to the cathedral itself. And sometimes it's what I see suffering as, that God places these little crosses on the streets of life, and we follow them. It leads us to Jesus himself. That he doesn't remove these little crosses that he placed upon the cobblestone roads of our life to lead us to Jesus. God is not a violent monster, but even in his suffering, there is always grace. Little crosses that lead us to the door of salvation. So let's come to him.